Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 21 today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I had a seminary professor who reminded us that because we're all sinners, that when we grasp the truth of something from the Word of God, sometimes we take it to the extreme that it's not meant to be taken, and that we swing all the way from one position to another position like a pendulum, when the truth taught by the Word of God may sometimes be found more or less in the center. And so he talked about how some of the folks in his class had grasped the concept of salvation by God's grace and not by man's effort, and they swung all the way to understand that and did not recognize that there is also human responsibility involved. We're talking about human responsibility here today as well. Yes, we're saved by God's grace. But sometimes, because we're sinners, we can make the wrong application of the very grace of God. In other words, if you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, does it matter if you as a Christian sin? And some people can take the wrong answer and say, well, because I'm saved by the grace of God, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. And that's the wrong answer. That's not what the Word of God has to say. Should you ignore your sins as a Christian, figuring that, well, God has dealt with them by the cross of Christ, His own Son, therefore, they don't really matter? Should you make the opposite mistake of thinking that somehow or other your sins are so great that God will eventually become so fed up with you that he's going to say, forget it, go to hell? And so you've got these two extremes. People who think it doesn't matter if I sin as a Christian because my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And other people who think I struggle so much daily that surely God's going to say, I can't do anything more with you. You're truly lost and cast you into hell. You think that the question even matters? It does. It does because, as we've seen, as Peter presents it here, the family name is at stake. The name Christian is at stake in your life, believer. You should be deeply concerned how you behave. If you are in God's family, you are called upon by God to exhibit behavior that is fitting for the children of God. God desires that. God commands that. God wants that in your life. You are called upon to walk in the path of righteousness for His namesake. And so Peter says to you here that during the time that you are alive on earth, during your sojourn, during your stay here, and the Bible presents our whole lives on earth as a temporary assignment overseas. Before we go home, how are we to conduct ourselves? You are to conduct yourselves in fear. Now, what does Peter mean You're saved by grace. Why should you be afraid of anything? Well, the word fear in the verse that's used is the word that means to be so terrified that you run away in fright. But it's also used in Scripture to describe your relationship to God in the sense of a reverent awe. An awe of who God is and what God does and how God has saved you. It means to be fearful about or to be so deeply concerned for your way of conduct in this life. Don't ever forget what Jesus said in Matthew 5, where He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so, Christian, you're being watched. You're being watched all the time. You are strangers in a foreign land. You are being watched. You need to keep in mind what you do. Many Christians don't. Many Christians make the mistake of just doing and saying whatever they happen to please, regardless of how their behavior has an impact on those that don't know God. And at the bottom of all of that is self-centeredness. If you don't care how your words affect others, if you don't care how your actions affect others, both inside and outside the church, then you are being self-centered. You're showing little concern for the name of God, and you're showing certainly little concern for the lost who do not know Christ, and for the church, the folks that do know Christ. You're resident aliens. That's your status for all of us. We're all resident aliens in this world. We live among folks who are wicked. We live among those who are hostile to God and to the gospel. And so your way of life, your conduct, will either reflect well on God or it will bring disgrace on His name. You need to think about that. Think about, for example, Lot in the Old Testament. Lot didn't show any concern at all about the arguments that developed between his herdsmen and those of Abraham. Remember, God had blessed both of these men to the point that their flocks and herds had grown large in number and they were fighting over grazing land. And Lot didn't seem to care. And he showed very bad judgment in this. After all these folks, his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen as well as Abraham, they're all his brethren in Christ. And there were also unbelievers in the land watching. There were the Canaanites and the Perizzites in those days who were watching these two believers fight with one another. Abraham finally steps in and he has a suggestion, "Let's go our own separate ways. Lot, you get first choice." Lot had all the land spread out before him, and he looks upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees their glitter and their glitz and their glamour, and Lot badly chose to go there. He was a believer. The Scriptures are very clear about that. The Scriptures are also very clear that day after day, as he lived in the city of Sodom, his righteous soul was tormented by what he saw going on all around him, but he had no impact on his culture. He had no impact on the society, and he had so little impact that even when he told his sons-in-law, "We've got to get out, God's going to judge this city," they laughed at him, and they didn't come with him. And so Lot, though he personally was a believer, had a bad, ungodly example externally. Folks didn't really care. They listened to him harp from time to time. They said, "He's come here to judge us." But it didn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. His relationship didn't seem to really indicate to them that he had a special relationship to God. When we were overseas, we were in language school with some folks that were on their way to Africa. And these missionaries are getting ready to leave, and there was this one missionary family that were going to celebrate Halloween in Africa, and we had this discussion. And I said to the husband and the father, look, when you get to Africa for 364 days a year, you are going to be fighting the sin of animism, the false belief that there's a God in every rock and tree and blade of grass everywhere. And these people believe all of that. They believe in demons everywhere. And you're going to denounce it for 364 days a year, and then one day a year, your kids are going to dress up like the demons that you say don't exist. You're going to appear to agree with them on that false teaching. Your Christian, it's very important how you lead your life. Don't forget, not only are people watching you, God is judging you. God judges impartially, it says. Literally, it says God does not receive the face. In the Old Testament time, when some people would meet, when a person of higher rank would come to someone of lower rank, the person of lower rank would turn his face down to the ground in humility. And then if the person of higher rank would reach out and grab him by the chin and lift his face up, it was a sign of respect for that individual. Now, that's the background for receiving the face. What it means is showing partiality, showing respect to someone. And what God is saying to us is He does not do that in judgment. God, listen to this, God does not lower the standard of righteousness just because you're a Christian. That's the point. Just because you have been saved does not mean that you're given a pass to lead an ungodly life. And so he says he judges impartially. In all of his judgments, the law remains the law of God. It is not lowered one little bit for the Christian. And he calls upon all earthly judges to do exactly the same as he does. Do not show partiality in judgment. Don't show partiality to the rich because he's rich. Don't show partiality to the poor because he's poor. Treat each one exactly, impartially, according to the law. He plays no favorites. He overlooks no sins. He does not lower the standard of holiness for believers. He judges each one according to his deeds, Peter says. He scrutinizes the believer's behavior. He judges each of us. Now, what Peter's getting at here is not in reference to salvation. That's settled at the cross forever. That's true. We're saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. It's settled. We don't have to be concerned of losing our salvation. That does not happen. But God does judge us impartially as we live in this life for the purpose of our training and our rewards in this life and in the one to come. And that's based on our behavior. And it's a present ongoing judgment, as Peter expresses it here. This is an ongoing judgment. God judged once for all our sin by placing it upon Christ on the cross once for all, and that's over and done with. But on a daily basis, God deals with your sin, Christian. He judges it. At times, when Christians bring disgrace on the name of God, God's fatherly judgment is quite severe. Think about what we're going to read in just a few minutes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You should be concerned about your behavior. Very concerned as a Christian. You should be concerned enough to change. That's the point, I think, that Peter is making here. Don't buy into the opinion of some that change is impossible, that you are locked into patterns of behavior since childhood, and that you will never be able to change. There are people who falsely believe that. It's not true. If you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that change happens. It happens for the glory of God. God's able to change your very nature. God's able to change your behavior. God's able to deal with you in such a way that you become a different, new creature in Christ by His grace. You are able to change. Why? Because you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed you, it says, not by things that are perishable, like silver and gold. Christ has redeemed you by His own shed blood, blood that is like that of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Remember in the Old Testament, that was the requirement for the lamb that was to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, that it be without spot and without blemish, that God did not accept animals that were tainted in some way. He didn't accept an animal that was imperfect in some way. He accepted only that which was perfect. And He's showing us by that He would only accept the blood of His Son for our sins. He only accepts that which is perfect. Christ has provided what is perfect. He's provided perfect righteousness. He's provided perfect atonement. And now, in response, we are to serve Him. Christ shed His own blood. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do that. And here's the important thing to recognize and to remember. The work of Jesus was not an afterthought of God. As we celebrate the birth of Christ at this particular season of the year, I'm reminded of the fact that quite a number of years ago, I started to say an opportunity. I'm not sure if that's exactly what I'd call it, but I was on vacation with my wife, and we went back to the church where we had been married, and the pastor who had been there was gone, and there was a fellow filling in because they didn't have a pastor at the time, and he was an elderly gentleman who was a retired minister in another denomination. And it was right at Christmas time, and so he's going to preach about the birth of Jesus, and he takes the passage from Luke about the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. And the whole point of his message was, it was a heavenly choir, and it was a group of hard-working guys. And, when it comes around to Jesus, whenever God gets into trouble and doesn't know what to do, He sends a baby. Wrong. First time in my life I've ever rebuked somebody at the end of a sermon. And I did. I told him he was wrong, that the Bible is clear, that Christ is not an afterthought. Christ is the one who was foreordained from before the foundation of the earth to be the only Savior of sinners. And so God didn't get Himself into trouble. God didn't create a world that got out of His control, and as He fought to try to bring it back into control, came up with Plan B. Christ is not Plan B. There is only Plan A, and that's Christ and His life and His death for us. And so He was ordained from before the foundation of the world. He was ordained by His Father to come and to do what He did. And so as we think about Christ and His ministry, about His birth, His life, His death upon the cross, all of that is the focal point of history. folks used to divide, at least in Western culture, used to divide all of history into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You know, of course, that modern unbelievers have changed the designation. If you pick up books today or read something on the internet, you will see two terms that you may be unfamiliar with, B.C. and B.C.E. Or B.C.E. and C.E. That's what it is. It's Common Era, that's right now, and B.C.E. is before Common Era. You see, they've taken Christ completely out of the picture. But God doesn't. And Christ is the focal point of all of history. All of history pivots on Him. It turns on Him. He is the hinge of all. Everything before Him points to Him. Everything after Him flows from Him. He is the focal point. And as Peter puts it, He was manifest in these last times for you. He appeared. He was revealed in these last times for you. Now, remember, Peter's writing to suffering Christians. And so what this means for suffering Christians is that though you may be suffering, what a great privilege you have. Christ has appeared for you. You are not forsaken. You are not forgotten by God. Christ was manifest for you. In these last times, the last times that Peter's referring to are the last times, the close of the Old Testament era as it led up to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Epochs of history had passed since the decree had gone forth from God. And now at the end of that waiting period, the time has come and Christ has appeared and has become manifest for you. This risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ has brought about your saving relationship with God, Christian. He's brought this about through the instrument of your faith, which is given to you as a gift from God. And the point is that your faith and your hope are in God the Father, but you cannot believe in this God apart from Jesus Christ, His only Son. You are concerned about your behavior, you ought to be concerned enough to change. You ought to be concerned enough to change because you have been redeemed by Christ, and you have been redeemed by Christ in a number of ways. And one of those things that Peter singles out here is you have been redeemed from your bad behavior in the past. You see, once upon a time, you were in bondage to sinful ways of living. And guess where you got those? You got those sinful ways of living from your mom and your dad, and they got theirs from their mom and their dad, and it goes back to your ancestors, all the way to Adam. You were slaves of sinful desires and lusts. Unbelievers are raised that way. They are raised simply to follow the pattern set forth by their unbelieving parents who don't care about God, who only care about themselves, who only care to live for things that please them. And Peter says that's what you were like. It used to be the only thing that you were concerned about was what you got out of everything. The only concern you had was, how does this benefit me? What do I get out of it? How does this help me? Now you've been set free by Christ. Now you have been given the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can put off these sinful patterns of living that you lived in the past and put on a new behavior in Christ. That old behavior, that old pattern of living is called aimless or useless. It's empty. It's what the writer in Ecclesiastes says is vanity or emptiness. And that's all of life apart from God. Okay? Anything, no matter what you live for, that's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that anything, no matter what it is, no matter how much value people place on it, if it is done apart from God, it's empty. And it doesn't serve God, and in the end, it does not satisfy you. So the writer of Ecclesiastes can say, I tried everything. And he says, I tried wine, women, and song. No. I tried getting really rich. No. I tried finding pleasure in all sorts of stuff, and in the end found out that it's all vanity. It's all smoke. It doesn't matter. It vanishes away. And so life lived apart from God is aimless. That's what Peter is saying. It's all vanity. The old life was based on lust and desires, and those things are also useless and vain. Because, you see, when you attain what you desire so much, you come to realize that it doesn't actually satisfy at all. Two examples, one biblical and one from most of our backgrounds. The biblical one is from 2 Samuel chapter 13 about Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was the son of David, and he lusted for his half-sister Tamar. Now, that half-sister was the full sister of Absalom, his half-brother. So Absalom and Tamar were from one mother. Amnon was from another mother. All of them had David as their father. There was a cousin involved in all of this too, a fellow by the name of Jonadab, who was mischievous, and he was trying to figure out a way to help Amnon get Tamar alone. And sure enough, he sets it up in such a way that the two of them get alone and Amnon rapes Tamar. And then 2 Samuel 13:15 says, after it's over with, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. He got what he thought he wanted. It wasn't satisfactory. And then what he thought was love, which really was only lust, turned to hatred. Young ladies, take heed. Listen to that very sound advice. Don't ever give in to a young man who proclaims his undying love for you. All you have to do is sleep with him, because you will end up in the situation of Tamar. And he will act most likely like Amnon. As soon as he's got what he's wanted, he's going to kick you out the door. Or he's going to leave you. One of the two, but it's the same effect. That's the first example. Second example is Christmas morning. When you're a little kid, you look forward to Christmas for a long time. You look forward to those presents under the tree, the things that you want to get, and oh, how great it's going to be, because you're going to have that train set, or you're going to have that latest doll, or you're going to have this, that, or the other, and you really look forward to it. And Christmas comes, and there it is, and it's bright, and it's shiny, and it's so nice, and it's so good, and that lasts about a day, if that long. And then you're let down. It's over with. It didn't really satisfy, did it? You got that doll, but it's not that great. You got that train set, but it's not as wonderful as you really thought it was going to be. And you feel let down, because the world is set in such a way that lusting after things never satisfies. We do because we're sinners. We get what we want because we're sinners. And then we discover, because we're sinners, that that doesn't satisfy at all. Only God satisfies. And God's world is structured in such a way that righteous living is what fits, and unrighteous living never works. Well, it may appear to work for a while, but when you measure it by the standards of God, it doesn't. You see, in the end, sinful patterns of living always clash with God's reality structure. You can no more disobey the moral laws of God and get away with it than you can disobey God's natural laws with impunity. You can climb to the top of the Empire State Building and jump off, and I can guarantee you that you will not defy the law of gravity. You will not break it. You will be broken by it. Christ has set you free, Christian, from old behavior. Christ has set you free to live a new life of righteousness. But sometimes, as Christians, we may be unaware of the freedom that we have, and we may not avail ourselves of that freedom. If I remember correctly, as a matter of fact, this illustration doesn't even fit anymore, okay, because times have changed. But Charles Spurgeon gave the illustration, and in his day it was perfect, and it was great, and it really worked. He talked about people going on a cruise, and about this one lady that prepared herself to go on the cruise, and she saved up her money just to be able to buy the cruise ship ticket, and she saved up food, and she went to the cabin, and she took her food with her, and every day on the cruise she went back to the cabin and basically ate bread and drank water. And at the end of the cruise, somebody said, "Why didn't we see you out at the dining table?" And she said, "Well, I didn't have any money to buy the meal." And he said, "The meal was provided in the ticket." And foolishly, she had missed all the meals provided for her because she didn't know. Somebody told me recently that those meals are now being charged for extra. It's the way of our society anymore. But what happens with people is sometimes we don't avail ourselves of the freedom that is ours in Christ because we don't know that much about that freedom. We may mistakenly think that we're trapped in old ways of living when we need to realize that God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sinful patterns and lead God-pleasing lives through Christ. And where did these old ways of living come from? Well, Peter says, from your ancestors. He's not talking about genetic inheritance of physical traits like skin color. He's talking about a lifestyle, a pattern of living, precepts and examples that are bad and sinful. Ask yourself a question like this. Well, what sort of useless patterns of behavior were passed on to you by your mom or dad or by your relatives? Did they always lie to get out of bad consequences? Do you lie because your dad lied? Your mom lied? Do you run away when things get tough because that's the pattern of life that you saw them lead? What sort of heritage are you passing on to your children? Because I can guarantee you, they will imitate what they see in you. From the time they're little tiny, they will imitate what they see in you. Often what happens is they'll imitate what they hear you say. And so if you've got a foul mouth, those are the words kids like the best. I don't know why. They'll pick those up and they'll repeat those to their teacher, Sunday school teacher. And they'll repeat those when the pastor comes over for lunch. And you will be really embarrassed. And you ought to be. Because they learned it from you. Very rarely, not as rarely as all that, they will learn it from their friends. That's true. There's some things that you may not say at home that they'll learn at school. I did that. I learned a brand new word one time when I was in grammar school. And it was an exciting new word, and I never heard it at home, and I used it in the presence of my mother and grandmother. Shocked is an understatement. And that they basically said to me, wait till your father gets home. Those are words you don't ever want to hear when you're little. And sure enough, my dad got home, and they told him what I said. My dad's answer was an interesting answer, because he had been in World War II. And he said, son, when I was in the Army, there were certain types of words that we used a lot as soldiers that we don't use at home. He said, this is one of those words. You don't use this at home. I thought it was an interesting way that he approached that. There are certain things that you're not supposed to imitate. And sure enough, they're watching you. Now, what that means, of course, is how can you, as a Christian mom or dad, set a godly example that your kids can see and begin to follow? What are the words that they will hear out of your mouth that glorify God that they will begin to imitate and follow? You now have faith and hope in God through Christ. Therefore, conduct your lives with reverent fear of God. Thank Him for the birth and the death and the resurrection of His Son, and live a life that honors God because you have been redeemed from that empty life by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that Jesus is and all that He has done and the way in which He works in our lives daily. We thank You for the salvation that You give us. We thank You for making us new creatures in Christ. We thank You that Christ redeemed us from the vain, empty way of living that we learned from our ancestors, that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We praise You for Him. Father, may we live lives in honor of that great sacrifice of Christ for us, how He paid the penalty for our sins. He died in our place, and He took that punishment upon Himself that we might be set free, that we might be indeed given grace to live lives that please You through Christ. Bless us to think about that and to live those kinds of lives for the honor and glory of our Savior. We pray it in His name. Amen.